Page 1076, John 10, we'll start in a moment at verse 11, but first let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word now. Lord, thank you, as we've often done, that you're a God who speaks to us, that we may know you. And so we pray that as we hear you now through your word, we would know you, not run from you, but run to you in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name, amen. John 10, verse 11, Jesus is speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And then some bonus verses, just glance down. We'll pick it up, verse 27. Jesus still speaking. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now you want to turn back to Ezekiel 34. Page 865. I'm not sure if Alexander the Great is necessarily a great role model in life, even if he did conquer most of the then known world by the age of just 33, before he died. But he was definitely onto something when he said this, a man who fought many battles. I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I am afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. Not a bad quote, is it? Something in that. What makes the biggest difference to the quality of an organisation? The people or the leader? Worth thinking about. Over time, I reckon, probably the leader has the biggest impact. You don't have to experience much of life to know what a great gift a good leader can be, the power they have to change a culture, to shape people, to enable them to flourish in what they do. Flip side, of course, you don't have to experience much of life to know how very frustrating a bad leader can be. Every child who comes home from school burning with indignation because their teacher didn't do something, anything about something that was just obviously unfair. Every employee who feels they just can't face another team meeting because they know once again their team leader will avoid all the difficult decisions that need to be made. Every member of a sports club who knows they haven't got a hope of being picked because the coach has their favourites. Every voter who goes to the polls thinking, seriously? Is this all we've got to choose from? Every member of a church who sees massive pastoral issues not even being touched because the leaders are just too scared of upsetting anybody. They all know how deeply depressing and damaging bad leadership can be. Leadership matters, and we know it does, not just from our own experience, but because, well, Ezekiel 34, we find God saying exactly the same thing too. If you've been with us for Ezekiel so far, you need to know the turning point has finally come. It's not been a comfortable journey, the book of Ezekiel, so far, has it? As we've dipped into bits along the way. Think where we've come. So we started chapter 1 with this great vision of God. And then we had 20... three chapters in which God used Ezekiel just relentlessly to shine the spotlight on the sins of his people, the way that they were rebelling against him, and to warn them of the judgment that was going to come because of what they were doing. Jerusalem would be destroyed, he said. His people would mainly be destroyed too. And then we had eight chapters in which the Lord turned his attention to the nations around Israel, around his people, and pointed out their sins and warned of how he would judge them too. So it's been a tough diet so far. There have been glimmers of hope along the way, but mainly it's been sin and judgment. But now finally the turning point has come, because finally the judgment of his people that God has been warning about so far has come. So before we get into chapter 34, just come back into chapter 33 with me for a moment. Just look at one verse. Verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, so this is 7 years after Ezekiel began, the book began, in the 10th month on the 5th day, a man who'd escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." So that great siege of Jerusalem, you might remember, we saw foretold in such gruesome detail, is finally over. This great city where God said he would live with his people is just a heap of ruins now. And any hope the people might have had that what God said would happen wouldn't actually happen is gone. All those other things they looked for security, tried to find comfort in the face of what God was saying, have been shown up as the lies they really were. But sometimes it's only when hope looks like it's completely over that real hope can actually begin. One of my best, closest friends from university days is a doctor down in Devon. He specialises in respiratory medicine, that kind of thing. And I love talking to him about his job whenever we see them, which isn't very often these days, because there's this wonderful combination that doctors often have, don't they, of real concern for their patients, mixed with genuine frustration at how stupid the rest of us can be sometimes in going off after sort of random solutions we've chosen for ourselves and not listening to the doctors when perhaps we should. Crazy things we think might make us well that won't. And I remember him telling me about one patient, he didn't breach any confidences or anything, but telling me about one patient, I think, who had cancer. He'd found this theory that some completely unqualified person had posted online: eat this, do this, drink this, and the cancer will go. And fell for it completely, so ignored everything the doctors said about chemotherapy and radiotherapy and so on. And even a scan after scan showed the tumours getting bigger. This person still stubbornly clung on to this strange theory they'd found elsewhere. It's only when false hopes like that are really dashed once and for all, shown up for the lies that they are, that true hope can finally begin. And it's like that here. We've seen glimmers of hope in Ezekiel so far. The Lord has been pointing forward. We've had little glimpses of the restoration and the blessing that's on the far side of the judgment to come. But they have just been glimmers. It's like looking out across a stormy sky and just little shafts of sunlight so far. But now it's like the clouds begin to roll back and the sun begins to shine as the Lord, through his prophet, speaks of what he will one day go on to do. And he begins, chapter 34, by talking about leaders. Because that's who these people, have a look, verse 1, referred to as the shepherds of Israel. That's who they were. Back when Ezekiel was around, that shepherd image got applied to religious and political leaders, not just in Israel, but lots of the nations round about. It was a common idea to have. 1 Samuel 16. We looked at this quite a long time ago. The Lord, you remember, he takes David, a shepherd. It's no coincidence. And says one day he will be king and leader of his people too. And then 2 Samuel 5, all Israel, finally they come to David to make him their king, just like God said would happen. And they remind him how the Lord told him, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler." And David, he wasn't perfect by any means, but we're told he was a man after God's own heart. He shepherded the people like God wanted them to be shepherded to a large extent. The trouble is, those who followed him hadn't always been like that. And by the time Ezekiel comes along, we'll just look down at the next few verses, verse 2 onwards, and look at how those who ruled God's people were behaving. They were appointed, verse 2, to care for the rest of the people. Actually, we're told, just care for themselves. Verse 3, they're appointed to look after the people, but they're exploiting them, robbing them for all they can get. Verse 4, look at this one, they're appointed to strengthen and heal and bind up and bring back and search out the people when they're in need. And they haven't. They've ruled harshly and brutally instead. And as a result, verse 5, we're told the people who should have been safe are scattered all over the place, being picked off by wild animals because they're so vulnerable. It's the kind of thing people call the RSPCA about today, and it's good when they do. What should have been a beautiful picture of self-sacrificing care is this very ugly picture of neglect and exploitation instead. And if ever we've suffered at the hands of neglectful, exploitative leaders, I guess we'll share something of God's outrage at what he's seen these people do. That's verses 1 to 6. The shepherds have failed. Therefore, says God, verses 7 to 10, shepherds, you're fired. I'm hesitant to compare the Lord to Alan Sugar. There are many differences. But if ever you've been into The Apprentice, got into one of those series, you know, think how you feel when one of the candidates on the show, it's not that they're not very able, because that can be forgiven, it's just that they're completely in it for themselves, which, when you think about it, is probably true of most of the candidates, because why would you do it if you weren't? But sometimes people just take it to real extremes, don't they? Manipulative, conniving.